O Lord, my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. O Lord, my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let my enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust, Selah. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift up yourself against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples gathered about you, over it return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test mind and heart. O righteous God, my shield is with God, who saves the upright heart. God is a righteous judge, a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword, and he has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief. He gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, he digs it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns on his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. I will give thanks to the Lord due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord the Most High. Hellfire and damnation sermons are no longer in vogue in the church. Gone are the days of Jonathan Edwards when he preached Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God, which is from a very short verse in Deuteronomy, actually. And he was able to get a 10-point sermon out of it with 3 points of application. I'm told that when Jonathan Edwards preached that sermon, there were people that were so afraid for their lives, they thought they were going to be sucked up into hell, that they were grabbing the rafters of the church and their fingernails imprinted into the rafters. If you go to Jonathan Edwards' church today, they'll point that out. This is where people were gripping on for dear life. It's pretty amazing. And you may be thinking, and it may certainly be true, that some of the Puritans and those after them might have been overzealous in their preaching on the wrath of God and the danger of hell. But then we have good examples in the Bible of those who warn about the dangers of hell and the wrath to come. We have Paul in Acts chapter 24. He preached to Felix on righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. And I fear that in today's church, we've swung the pendulum too far to the other side. We've become too comfortable in this age by a downplayed sin and a downplayed seriousness of the wrath of God. But judgment is actually a godly motivator. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul himself says, we all must appear before Christ to answer for what we've done in the body, whether good or evil. And then he immediately says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, knowing that we are going to have to appear before Christ, we persuade others. It's a very powerful way of phrasing things, that Paul says that he has a strong motivation to talk and to persuade others because he knows that they're going to have to appear before the judgment seat. Now, the tone of Psalm 7 is a very high and courageous tone. And here the psalmist is confronting his enemy with a lion-like demeanor without quivering. And the courage of his innocence and trust comes shining through. And Psalm 7 peals like a trumpet of judgment. And there is certainly a note of triumph in this psalm. But Psalm 7 is one of those psalms that deals so bluntly with the wrath of God that it's seldom quoted. And it's very infrequently used for the gospel comfort that the psalm actually provides. I think this reflects the way that we've evacuated our gospel presentations from the problem of sin and from the horror of death and from the judgment to come. And I confess that I often am guilty of not preaching the gospel to its full effect and weight. Because sadly, I often preach as if the power of the gospel was moderate. It was only helping us rather than preaching its radical power to kill and to make alive eternally. And sometimes I can preach sermons that really provoke the idea of improvement rather than the idea of resurrection, of life from the dead. And I do pray, and I've been praying this week, that God would help me to not water down the gospel. No, dear saints, the coming judgment of God on sin is everywhere bursting to come. And we cannot have a proper appreciation of this unless we take every thought captive to Christ and find ourselves in Christ wholly. Because it's only then that we will long for justice and simultaneously be compelled by Christ's love. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, knowing the fear of Christ, he persuades others, but then he goes on to a second motivation, a twin motivation, and that is he's controlled by the love of Christ. Paul knows the fear of the Lord, the coming judgment, but that's not his only motivation. It's the love of Christ that also demands his attention. Because when you're in Christ, then vindication, justice being brought, God damning sin, and covering grace and can both be demanded without any hypocrisy. So my proposition this morning is just this, that being in Christ is the key to love and justice. Now, David has two major themes in this psalm, and they are judgment and refuge in God. And David sandwiches his prayer for and about the judgment around his refuge that he takes in God. And I would like you to think about it this morning. Make a visual picture if you have to. But I would like you to think about the refuge that David takes in God, and specifically in his righteousness, as two arms that he's using to hold or to wrap around the judgment of God, the justice of God. He's giving a bear hug to the justice with the mercy of God that he finds in Christ's righteousness. Do you have that visual picture? Can you hold on to that idea that David is surrounding his understanding of justice with his refuge that he takes in God? We sang for our first hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. It's such a beautiful hymn. It's packed with, it's practically a perfect hymn for this, although it was written for Psalm 46. But Luther understood that we can take refuge in God because the right man is on our side, and we have refuge in him while also seeing the judgment of God. For lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. The judgment is going to come, and we're going to rejoice. And that's what we have here in Psalm 7. So David has sandwiched his prayer for judgment around the refuge of the Lord. But my intention is to start with the middle of the sandwich, to talk about the judgment first, and then we'll get to the slices of bread, the two arms wrapping around the prayer for judgment. So first, I want to consider how the world is pregnant for just judgment. In verses 6 to 16, and you notice right after the end of the verse 5, there's a Selah there. Nobody's really sure what those Selahs mean. They think it's some musical indentation that gave the singers some instruction. A lot of people think it was a lot like our little repeat. So this may be a chorus or something that got sung over again. But whatever the case is, you have a change of subject in verse 6, which is where he picks up on the idea of God showing judgment. And there's a pregnancy for judgment here, and David's prayer for judgment has two parts to it. And the first part is a longing for vindication for righteousness. And you see that in the first 6 through 11. And in verse 6, David says, "Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift up yourself against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me, for you have appointed a judgment." And here David is demanding that God awake in judgment for him. And David longs for judgment, not because of anger or vindictiveness on his part, but he's longing for judgment because of the righteousness that needs to be vindicated. John Calvin says that in prayer, we ought to humbly beseech God to be inflamed also on his side. In other words, to show in truth that he has no less zeal and power to preserve us than our enemies have inclination to destroy us. And this is where David's great longing for justice and vindication is coming from. If my enemies are against me, O Lord, are you not equally for me? Paul says in Romans chapter 8, which Bob was bringing out in the Sunday school class, and he just started a few verses after verse 31, which is where Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? And when we think about praying to God for his judgment, when we think about the vindication, a longing for vindication, we must have a sense that the evil and the wickedness of this world should at least be matched by God's judgment, by God's righteousness, by God's holiness. But David's longing for God to awake in judgment is not isolated to himself, or for his day, for that moment. David is not actually praying, God, rise up today and judge my enemies, destroy them. Notice that he talks about God's appointed day. You have appointed a day for judgment. And David knows that God's appointed such a day. And on that day, the vindication that David is so longing for God to rise up in judgment, is going to happen, and that is the final day of judgment, the day of the Lord, where the church will be vindicated and a new age will dawn. David is not just saying, I'm in a tough spot, God, so could you help me out? David is saying, this world is full of unrighteousness. It's full of that which I need to be vindicated from, but not just me. All righteousness needs to be vindicated from. Soon that day must come when you will rise up. And this appointed day that we all know exists, the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, will finally come and righteousness will be vindicated. A new age will dawn and we'll no longer have the fight between sin and righteousness, between flesh and spirit. This is further underlined in verse 7 because the gathering of the church that David talks about is part of the day of judgment. Some commentators take verse 7 to mean that David is talking about the people rallying around him after God has vindicated him, but that clearly is not what the verse is talking about. Notice how David says that these saints are gathered around God. They're gathered about you, which clearly means gathered around God. And he also says, over it, return on high. What is he referring to when he says it? He's talking about the assembled ones. He's talking about the church. David is calling for God to return from on high over the church, longing for God to return to vindicate his church by returning from on high. So David's boldness here is very striking. He's talking, I believe, about the day of the Lord, the day of judgment. He wants the church and its righteousness to be vindicated. And then he goes on to talk about God judging him. God's going to judge all peoples, but he's going to judge me. And when he does, he can judge me according to my rightness. Because there's sincerity, there's integrity in my heart, David says. And this boldness might sound strange to our ears. How many times have you read David's claiming to be righteous or to have integrity and thought, Really, David? Didn't you also write Psalm 130 that says, O Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who could stand? So how can you say here, David, Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me, judge me? And some people like to soft pedal this and say, well, David is not talking about his personal sins. He's not talking about the kinds of things that are in the heart. He's just saying externally, you know, judge me according to the integrity of my actions. But that doesn't do any good, because look at what David goes on to say. He says, oh, you God who tests the heart and tests the mind. David is calling on God to judge him according to the integrity of his heart and his mind. How can he do that? How can you do that? I've been involved in several conversations with Christians, and they talk as though they're barely sinners. And they look down their noses at other Christians who've committed some sins that they think they would never do. And they think it's not a problem for us to be a little bit judgmental of other Christians. But let's be honest. If God did give you all a television player that appeared above your head and it broadcast to everybody what you were thinking, yeah, you would all be cave dwellers. You would all go running and hiding because you would be embarrassed by your own thoughts. If God tested your mind, if God tested your heart, how many times have you done a good action? Or somebody said, will you please pray for me? And your heart was not in it. And you said, oh yes, I'll pray for you, brother. And then you walked away saying, man, I can't stand that person. What if that was broadcast to them? If God marked iniquities, could you stand? How is David calling for God to be righteous in his judgment of David, to test his mind and to test his heart, and David still come out ahead? But David is fully convinced that he's going to stand on the day of judgment. Now, the Gospel Transformation Bible says that David can make this bold request because he ultimately trusts in the righteousness of his Redeemer, not in his own spotless character. And David is the same confidence of Paul's. They both trusted in their God's righteousness to be their shield. And then it quotes from Ephesians chapter 6, which says that in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, which is able to extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Now, I think that's very true, and we're going to get to that, but I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, because this is where we're going to talk about the refuge that David is taking in his Lord. Here, we're dealing with the theme of judgment, and my point is that David longs for final judgment and final vindication. When he uses in verse 8, he uses the future tense and he says that the Lord judges. He asks for the evil to come to an end in verse 9, and then he says that, the desire for evil to come to an end should be the desire that wells up in all those who love righteousness, the full end of all evil, including the evil in our own hearts. But this desire for these things to be final and complete, the day of judgment, is highlighted by the request also to establish righteousness in the godly. And I talked about this in preaching through Genesis when I was talking about the Garden of Eden. I said one of the great problems of the Garden of Eden is that it was malleable, that it could change. And one of the horrible things about living in this side of the resurrection is that when we have a good day, we worship God, and we feel like we're this close to becoming the Christian that we should be. But you know that tomorrow's coming. You know that you're going to trash it. Everything's changeable. We're not established in our righteousness. The life of David himself, King David, what a great picture of not being established. So many years he was on the run from King Saul. So many years he truly showed righteousness. He called out to the Lord and he prayed, and it was wonderful and beautiful. And then he becomes king. And then he starts multiplying wives. And then he starts looking off his rooftop and he sees a beautiful woman. Then he has to kill her husband so that he can have her. He wasn't established in righteousness. There's malleableness to our righteousness this side of the resurrection. And if you really know your own heart, you would want to pray, God, establish me in my righteousness. I'm sick and tired of this falling back again and again to sin. I long for the day of judgment. I long for the new age to begin where I won't fall. None of us will fall. That's part of the horrible groaning of this life that we talked about from Romans chapter 8, that even our best days are still worth groaning over. And then towards the end of this first part in David's prayer, he closes this part with longing for the new age by the dawning of the new age, by requesting that God return over his church, by the vindication that he now declares a bold affirmation. In verse 10, he says, my shield is with God, who saves the upright heart. God is a righteous judge, a God who feels indignation every day. And by this, David is telling us this first truth, that God will for sure protect his children. There is a judgment coming, but God will shield them. He tells us also that God being a righteous judge means that the balance of power will shift and all things will be set to right. The world is topsy-turvy right now. The world does look like the wicked get away with things. It looks like evil is more powerful than grace. Even in our own lives, sometimes it looks like sin is more powerful. The flesh is more powerful than the spirit. It looks that way, but we don't go by the way things look. We live by faith. We trust that God is a righteous judge. He judges righteously. He's going to set everything to right. But then we also see at the end of verse 11 that God is angry with the wicked every day. And that truth reminds us that there is a pregnancy to God's justice. And that leads us to the second part of his prayer. The first part, the theme was where David was longing for justice to vindicate the righteous. But now he shifts to the pregnancy of the world for judgment. And so in verses 12 to 16, we see that David considered the readiness of God to judge the sinner. He's already bent his bow. He's whetted his sword, which to whet the sword means to sharpen it, means to get it ready for battle, and God has already done that. The sword isn't sitting around collecting dust somewhere, getting dull. The sword is ready for battle. The bow is strung and even already bent. And you know, I mean, you don't need to be a master weapons expert to know what a bent bow means. God's pulled it back. That means he's starting to aim it. God is ready to judge. So with God so ready to judge the sinner, we should never presume that God will delay his judgment. And this is another fatal error that's made by many who see God delaying the deserved judgment out of mercy, and they mistake that for the idea that God is not concerned with justice. Richard Baxter used to say, sinner, turn or burn. It is your only alternative. And the only thing that holds back the immediate judgment of God right now, and ever since Adam and Eve got kicked out of the garden, the only thing that's been holding back that judgment is God's mercy. It is the fact that God is showing undeserved mercy and common grace to the world so that he can save his own out of this fallen world that is ready for judgment, that's ripe for judgment, giving the sinner an unknown period of time to repent. And such mercy should never be presumed upon. And especially when you think about James chapter 4, it says, you don't know what your life is like. You don't know if you're going to be gone tomorrow. Your life is just a vapor. So while it is still called today, what's the call from Scripture? To repent. To turn. Now, the Bible has told us that God has given to all men a conscience so that we know, we're conscious of the fact that the wrath of God is ready to be revealed. Conscience is a great thing in this world of redemption. through suffering. We're being redeemed through our suffering. And everyone can see that Christians are being set apart like Christ. Everybody can see that God really is being righteous and that the wrath of God is soon to be displayed. Like Romans 1 tells us, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against them because God has given everyone a conscience. John Bunyan said that Mr. Conscience had a very loud voice, and though Mr. Understanding shut himself up in a dark room where he could not see, yet Mr. Conscience used to thunder so mightily in the streets that Mr. Understanding used to shake in his house through what Mr. Conscience had said. Just a beautiful metaphorical way of talking about our own consciousness of the wrath of God that's ready to come and break loose against sin. However, conscience alone cannot make you repent. You can be aware of God's wrath, but you can still be powerless to repent and turn from it. Instead, without Christ giving us a new heart, giving us his righteousness, what do? We suppress that truth. If you want to go with John Bunyan's analogy, then you're shut up in a dark room, but then you start soundproofing all the walls. You try to get your conscience to shut up. You don't want to hear it anymore, even though you can't avoid it. And if you open your eyes, you see it. All creation is pouring forth this speech. But we suppress the truth, and we try to hide from our conscience, and we try to make plans for our life. And this is what David gets into. We make plans. We try to dig pits without submitting to God. And David pictures this as a picture of pregnancy towards evil. It's the Old Testament version of James 1:15. In James 1:15, James talks about letting patience have its perfect work. And he says that when you're tempted to sin, it works like pregnancy does. First you have the desire, but then the desire gives way to, now I can't remember it off the top of my head, and I was just teaching this last Wednesday night, but it's a kind of pregnancy idea. And finally it gives birth to sin in James 1:15. But this is interesting because here, we see evil is the thing that's being given birth to. And in James, he doesn't just talk about the temptation giving birth to sin. He also talks about the ongoing process of righteousness or steadfastness being developed in the life of a believer. God is prepared to judge, and he makes the world pregnant in this sense of judgment. In 1 Peter, Peter says that Jesus is ready to judge the living and the dead. The end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded. And James tells us in chapter 4, he says that, behold, the judge is standing at the door. But the wicked are perplexed in their wickedness, and they only give birth to more and more sin and nearness to judgment, even though the world is pregnant with judgment, even though it's almost as if you can taste that God is about to break forth against all this sin. In wickedness, wicked just gives birth to more sin. So the evildoer is boldly represented as being pregnant with mischief. And David fully maximizes this metaphor because he says, first, conceive evil. Then he says, pregnant with mischief, and then finally gives birth to lies. So David wants you to go through the whole picture, not just the pregnancy or the end. And the metaphor is really important, biblically speaking, because it's especially connected to the day of redemption, the new day that's about to dawn that Jesus talks about. The whole earth is, and Paul talks about in Romans 8, the whole earth is groaning like a woman in labor pains, and it's just about to give up that child. So in one sense, the world is pregnant with the sense of righteousness is about to break forth when Jesus returns. But on the other side of it, the whole world is pregnant with judgment coming. And it's just about to give birth to the day of wrath. And we know in the scripture where it says, woe to you who say the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. Do you not know the day of the Lord is going to be darkness? In sin, For the wicked, there's no good, there's no hope in the day of the Lord. But for the righteous, the day of the Lord is all hope. It is a great thing. It's the dawning of the new age that we long for. The eternal day, which will begin with a day of vindication and judgment. But it will be a great glory for those who are in Christ Jesus. Alexander McLaren says that the falsehood in which the thing that's actually being produced by the wicked here, is called that because, not because it deceives others, not because you're giving birth to lies to other people, but because it mocks its producer with false hopes. It never fulfills its purposes. This is a highly metaphorical way of saying that a sinner never does what he means to do, but that in the end, all of his plans become a disappointment. The law of the universe condemns him to feed on ashes and to make and to trust in lies. Bob reflected that a little bit in his prayer of confession as he talked about the digging the hole and it falls in on ourselves. Wickedness has these great plans, but the plans themselves are lies to the wicked. You can't get ahead by denying God. You can't effectively suppress truth by denying that it even exists. And it all gives way underneath you. Well, before I move on to the hug that David is doing around the justice of God, before I start talking about the refuge in God, I want to just ask, what should we do about all this? If we know that the world is pregnant with judgment, and we know that the lies that they tell are only going to frustrate them more and more, they're going to give birth to lies and more lies, well, I think that what we're called to do is what Galatians 6:1 tells us, that you who are spiritual, restore those. If you see somebody who's taken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one before they give full birth. If we know that evil works like this pregnancy model, if we know that there's a conception in evil, but then you're pregnant with mischief, and then eventually you give birth to lies, well, before it's fully formed, go and cut them off with restoration. Or Hebrews 3:13, rebuke while there's still time. Hebrews 3:13 says to admonish one another daily, even more as you see the day drawing near. So what should you do? You should be talking to one another, and you should be saying, hey, guess what? Judgment is near. And I know, kids, this is where I was talking about the jester. I know that historically, the people who stand on street corners and have the little sandwich board signs that say the end is near, or tomorrow's the day of judgment, they're all considered completely crazy. They are the jesters of this modern age. And I'm not going to be handing out sandwich boards at the end of the sermon for you to go stand on street corners. But are you willing to go and speak to people that the judgment of God is at hand? He's standing at the door. Can you say that you would speak to somebody who's bragging to you about the new truck that they just bought, or the grain that they're storing up, and how much money they have in their bank account? Could you say to them, do you know that Jesus told a parable about a man that really liked all the stuff that he was doing? And in that parable, the end of it was, you fool, do you not know that you're tonight, your life is required of you? Have you ever even broached that with somebody who's been bragging to you about their worldly possessions and said, brother, do you know that the judgment of God is around the corner? Are you ready to meet your maker? Are you ready to give all those things up? If you knew how close judgment was, wouldn't you rebuke them while there's still time for trusting in their worldly gain? Or like Paul says in 2 Corinthians that we read, persuade them, because you know the fear of the Lord. And then sacrifice your name and your living even. Be willing to give up your life if you do it all for their sakes. That's what we should be doing. That's a picture of our life this side of the resurrection. The world is rife, pregnant with judgment. Today is the day. Call upon them. You all have family members. You all have people that are going on the direction to the great judgment day, and it'll be a day of darkness. It's a terrifying thought. Could you really long for that? Well, What about the other major theme? And this is where the gospel really comes in. I know I spent more of the time on the judgment and the doom, but there's the refuge in righteousness. And here's really where the gospel really, I believe, shines brightly in Psalm 7. So verses 1 through 5 and verse 17 are those two big arms that are hugging the justice of God that David has been praying for. And in verses 1 and 2, we see the refuge in Christ as our righteousness, as our only deliverance that David prays for. Now in verse 10, David had boldly affirmed that God was his shield. But at the beginning, in verse 1, he declares that David took his refuge in the Lord. And in verse 17, at the end, he didn't just take his refuge in the Lord. He rejoiced in the Lord's righteousness. He thanked the Lord for the righteousness of God, because that's what he was taking his refuge in. For David, the Lord was the Lord, his righteousness. Jeremiah 23, 26. Refuge in Christ as our righteousness is our only deliverance. And in verse 2, it shows that we need deliverance because we're living in a world that the days are evil, and Satan and the world and our flesh would tear us apart like a lion tears its prey apart. I oftentimes have to remind you that we're in a battlefield. The spiritual warfare is never pushed. There's no pause button on spiritual warfare. We're always on the battlefield. And as Christians, we cannot go to sleep. We must be vigilant. As Paul says in the New Testament, that we are children of the day, when we have to act like children of the day. We need to be awake, because the days are evil, and they would tear us limb from limb. And notice that David doesn't say that my enemy would tear me apart like a lion. He's not going to tear my body apart. David's fear is not for his life. His fear is not for his limbs. David says, they'll tear my soul apart. And you see, Satan is such an adversary. The fear that we have of being torn apart inside is much more grievous, much more terrifying than being torn apart in our body. So what does David think? Well, he thinks that he has refuge in Christ, that he has refuge in God, his Lord. That's where his confidence comes from. The great transaction of 1 Corinthians 5:21, you made him to be sin who knew no sin. And how does the verse end? So that we might become the righteousness of God. Christ reconciled the world to God in this, that he gave up his life so that we could be his life, so that we could be his righteousness. And now there's true refuge in that, because God cannot hold anything to our account anymore. As Paul says in Romans 8, again, who is there to condemn? It's God who justifies. Even more than that, it's Christ who died and raised from the dead. So can anyone hold something against the elect? Can anybody bring a charge against you? This is where David's great boldness comes from, his astounding boldness, that he's willing to stand up even before the tribunal of God, even before the word of God, which is able to divide the joint and the marrow, the soul and the spirit. It's able to divide the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And David is able to stand there and say, cut me as thinly as you want. Make it go down to my very soul. Divide all those things, God. Make your word destroy all that is there, and I still will stand, because I'm standing in the righteousness of Christ. I will be vindicated, because it's not my righteousness. It's not my own righteousness that I'm standing in. It's Christ's. But here's the wonderful and great secret of the Bible, is that David so believes this truth about himself that he can call that righteousness his own. He doesn't need to say, it's not my righteousness, it's just the Lord's. He is acknowledging that he's going to praise God for the thanks that is due to his righteousness. Then he's going to be held account according to his own righteousness because Christ has made it his own. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, what did Paul say? What did we confess in our corporate confession? That each man is going to stand before God and we are going to have to give an account for every deed that we have done. But the wonderful thing is when we're standing there before God and we're giving an account, it's going to be the righteousness of Christ made personal to us so that it really becomes ours. And each sin that we've committed pre-conversion and post-conversion, everything that we are about is going to be hidden in Christ and explained in Christ and become light in Christ so that we can rejoice in everything that he's done. And we will no longer feel like we need to hide, put our sins in a closet somewhere so that nobody can see them, because if they knew that about me, boy, then they really wouldn't like me. Instead, we can be as Christians. Christ has set me free. I am fully righteous. I am Christ's righteousness. He is all my righteousness. That's what it means to take refuge in Christ. And in verses 3 through 5, you see what David says here. He's saying that the refuge that we have in Christ is only possible. And this is really the heart of the message. The refuge we have in Christ is only possible because Jesus said what David says here in verse 5. Jesus said, "Let the enemy pursue my soul." It's so wonderful to hear the gospel bursting forth like this. And Christ has embodied verse 5. He asked the Father to stand in our place. He said, "Let me be the one in whom all that terrifying action happens to." You and I have sinned. There is wrong in our hands. We did repay our friends with evil, and we stole from our enemies without cause. Oh, yes, we have done that, and we have done that very often. And we've done all that and more. But like the great hymn, we can now say, "Just and holy is your name. I am all unrighteousness. False and full of sin am I. Thou art full of truth and grace. Other refuge have I none. Hangs my helpless soul on thee. All my trust is on thee stayed. All my help from thee I bring." Or like the wonderful words that we sang in our assurance of pardon hymn. In verse 4 it says, "Be thou my shield and hiding place, that sheltered near thy side, I may my fierce accuser face, and tell him thou hast died." One of the most powerful parts of the movie Luther a couple years ago that came out, it's probably a decade ago now that came out because time flies way too fast for me. But there's Joseph Fiennes and he's preaching in his church and he says, if the devil comes up to you and he says, "I know what you've done. You are a sinner. I saw you do this sin." Look at him and say, "Yes, what of it? I know where I am. I'm hidden in my Savior, Jesus Christ. There I am and there I shall be. And you see my sin in him." That's vindication. That's refuge. Bring it on. You can tell me I've sinned. I am a sinner. All of it is hidden in Christ. In fact, the more you bring it on, the more vindication comes out. It's like that wonderful hymn. I just quoted two hymns, so let me quote a third hymn because you all love this hymn too. "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." If somebody comes and tells you, I've got one of your sins here to show you, every time you see it, do you not see it nailed to the cross? Because your sin, not in part, but the whole. That's vindication. That's refuge in the Lord. Do you really believe that that's true? all your sins are nailed to the cross and you bear them no more, then there is refuge. And refuge in Christ always does this thing. And that's the reason I've quoted from several hymns is this, that refuge in Christ always melts into doxology. It always wells up like music in our souls. It becomes the song that we want to sing for the end of our days, to the end of our days. And so David ends the same way that he began, trusting in God's own righteousness. And when we trust in God's own righteousness, it melts the humble soul into glorious doxology. Now let me ask you this. When was the last time that your prayer evoked in you such a strong desire to break out into praise songs of full doxology? When was the last time that you're praying, you just couldn't stop from singing? Well, I might suggest, friends, that we're often so bereft of doxology in our lives and song in our life because we're shy to grab hold of the full depth of the gospel. Remember before I said I'm tempted sometimes to preach an incomplete gospel, not to the full effect, because I don't talk as much about sin as I should. And I don't drive home how deeply we've been forgiven. So we've left off the fear of the Lord and the longing for the coming judgment. Then we've not been talking about the whole world being pregnant with justice and vindication. And so that means that we're not sure. We're not 100% positive that we would be more than spared, but that we would be exalted. And I know that fear. I understand that fear. I'm a sinner. And I often, in my sin, forget my full redemption. If we're honest, we all struggle with this. But if you take refuge in Christ, then you can say to yourself, who will bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is there to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one that died, and more than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And if that doesn't make you want to sing, then your ears have not been open. Take refuge in Christ. He has offered you this refuge today. So today, if you're hearing his voice, do not harden your heart, but be reconciled to God in the gospel, and Christ will always finally vindicate you. To him be all the glory and the honor and the praise.